Well, take and open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'm so glad they guessed Moses on the first try. I worked so hard on that picture. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, and our text today is verses 5 and 6. So Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Before I preach this sermon, I want to dissect it a little bit for us. We could break our text down today into four chunks. This will be easier for you to remember afterwards and a little bit easier for me to stay on track while I preach. So let's divide this passage into command one, command two, the promise, and the response. Okay? Command one, command two, promise, and response. Command one, let your conversation be without covetousness. Command two, be content with such things as ye have. The promise from God in heaven, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then the response coming back from the Christian on earth, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So our first command here is to let your conversation be without covetousness. Now this word conversation is translated from tropos, which means a turning or a mode or a manner or a way. It's the way in which you steer your mind and your actions, your habits, the way you steer your behavior. The way in which a Christian steers his or her life should be without this sin of covetousness. But as we all know, in the nation we live in, this is incredibly difficult to do. We look around us and the sin of covetousness is woven into the fabric of our society, isn't it? Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, everywhere, every billboard you pass by on the highway, every website you click on, and every 15 to 30 second commercial that you have to endure to watch the rest of your video, they're all trying to steer your mind in one way or another. Yeah, we used to have, and who remembers this, we used to have the Home Shopping Network. You remember that? Where you only had 20 minutes or so and the item was gone. But now we have it 24/7. You can get online and you're confronted with all these things advertisers are trying to convince you that you can't live without. Sometimes you get advertisements to end the advertisements. Have you seen those? Get the premium service. You know, your time is valuable, so redeem the time for $19.95 a month. And then we also have these software programs now. They cater ads to your browsing history, and it's almost like someone's trying to get inside your head and say, what's going to tempt this guy the most? And then they put those commercials before you, showing you these things that you just have to have. I'm not going to lie to you. The things that the devil has in place in the world in which we live today has made it very difficult to live a life that is obedient to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We might say, Moses had it a whole lot easier in his day. He only had 10 things on his tablet and they were all good. I got a million things on my tablet and most of them are bad. you know, tempting me to steer my affections and my treasures one way or another. There used to be a comic strip back in the 1930s called Keeping Up with the Joneses. You know, the comic strip is gone, but that phrase is still around. It means keeping up with your neighbors. You know, your neighbor has a brand new car, you got to have a brand new car. The neighbors just had a pool dug in their backyard, we got to get a pool in our backyard, and so on. But then it was just keeping up with the neighbors. What do we have now? You got Facebook, you got social media, and when we see someone gets a new car, or they get a new house, or they go on some trip, or they buy their kids this brand new expensive toy, the old nature in our old man starts telling us, hey, why do they have that and I don't? You know, I should have that. The sin of coveting has become so common in our nation today that I would say in America it is even often portrayed as a virtue. What do we call it? Well, we don't call it coveting, we call it ambition. I'm just ambitious, right? And I don't want to confuse you here by saying it's wrong to strive to excel in life. The Christian work ethic we can find in Ecclesiastes 9:10, right? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Boom, boom. And you can ask Pastor John or Miss Denise what that boom, boom means for emphasis. But the trouble is not with excelling in life, it's what motivates you to excel in this life. Is it the glory of God, or is it covetousness? Is it so you can love your neighbor, or is it so you can love yourself? Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 to work hard so that they could give to others in need. But what do we see taught in a lot of churches today? We see this thing called prosperity theology, or the prosperity gospel. This prosperity theology, and I'm going to skip over part of this because I could go into a whole sermon on this, but this grave error that tells you that God wants you to have all the money and all the possessions so that you can live this wonderful, worry-free, look-at-me, immodest lifestyle is a lie straight from the devil himself. Have you ever wondered how much money passed through the hands of Paul the Apostle, taking collections from here to there? And at the end of this man's life, he's writing Timothy to bring him a cloak because he's cold. What a great example of a Christian who is willing to spend and be spent on behalf of the gospel and of his Christian brothers. You don't give more to get more so you can have more. You give more, and if God gives you more, you don't do it to get more. But praise God, you do it to give more. He does it so you can give any more. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And before I move on to command two, do you ever think that on your deathbed you're going to be regretting that expensive toy that you never bought? I wish I would have bought that Porsche or that boat, or I wish I would have made that $100 million so I could smell it while I die. No. And I have never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. Hasn't happened. I haven't seen it. The preacher said it right in the book of Ecclesiastes, didn't he? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All right, let's move on now. Command number two. Be content with such things as you have. Content is not a word familiar to most Americans today. The sense of entitlement today says, what I have is not enough. I deserve what that guy has, or I deserve what she has. And once the covetous eye lands on something that it can get, and that thing becomes its possession, it's already looking for something else. It's kind of like that lizard that can look two ways at once, right? And it never ends, nor will it ever end. Coveting is just a vicious cycle. But to be content is not saying that I will be content once I get this or once I get that. It means now, in the present. I am content with what I have, not with what I might have or what I think I should have, but with what God has given me, present. There was a Puritan in the 17th century by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in his book, he just gives this beautiful definition of what Christian contentment is. So let me read it to you real quick and listen to this. Christian contentment, he calls that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Did you get that? That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And I thought this was a great description about what the Bible says Christian contentment is. However, I began to think, well, what if you were to take this description and completely reverse it? Would you describe the spirit that is in the world today? Let's try it. Let's see if it fits. Let's see if it fits. So the spirit of the world today is that sour, outward, loud, ungracious frame of spirit which freely rebels against and is disgusted with God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Wow. That actually sums up what I see when I turn on the TV, when I turn on the internet. That's exactly what I see. Let it not be so in the Church of Christ. The book that we're reading from today, this book of Hebrews, was written almost 2,000 years ago to a group of people that were living in a rather dangerous period of Christian history. It wasn't a particularly convenient time to be a Christian in the first century. During the 60s AD, around the time that this was written, there were terrible persecutions going on under Emperor Nero. And things were especially difficult for the Hebrew Christians living in Palestine that had to endure the horrific things that happened during the first Jewish-Roman war. The sieges of some cities were particularly frightening, with the poorer people actually resorting to cannibalism. At such an unstable time in history, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to be content with what you have. What about the future? What if I need to leave my home in a hurry? I can't be content with what I have in the present because I'm worried about what's going to happen in the future? Well, our time that we live in is much different. We live in a time of plenty. But this is true of many of us still today. We're discontent because we don't trust God to take care of us. And I think many Christians today are misled often into thinking that God leaves some things to chance. But let me assure you, the sovereign God of the universe leaves nothing to chance. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as karma. These are lies designed by the devil to deceive, if it were even the elect. God's providence not only extends to the church and to the Christian, but to everything. His providence extends to the sparrow in the sky, to the mouse in the field, to the minnow in the ocean, to every little atom that is in the entire universe. His providence and control extends to it all. He leaves nothing to chance, even when it comes to the things that we need to live. To be content means to desire nothing more than what God has given us materially. But I wanted to point out here before I move on that there are some things that we need to desire more of. And now you know where I'm going with this. The things that we need to be desiring more of is godliness and righteousness. That's what he wants us to desire more of. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The Apostle Paul said that godliness with great contentment is great gain. Almost as if to say these two go hand in hand. Now, this is what we should pursue. This is what we should strive for. A life of holiness and obedience that is pleasing to God. Obedience is tied very closely to contentment. Don't expect to be content if you're not obedient to God's word. You remember the song, the words of the songwriter, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Yeah, and you might also remember the words of our Savior in his Sermon on the Mount, right after talking about laying up treasures in heaven instead of here on earth. He told his followers, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. But Lord, these are basic things necessary to make it to tomorrow." And Jesus says, "Take no thought for the morrow, what they're going to eat," and so on. Now, this is extreme. Is it possible that someone can actually pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and mean it? Yes. Yes, it is possible. And if you read some of the biographies of Christians throughout church history, you will discover people who have done exactly that. I think a couple of my favorites, R.C. Chapman and George Mueller. And there are others. If you take the time to hear their story, there are some marvelous demonstrations of this kind of faith. And the truth is that most of our church heroes, most Christian heroes throughout history, died penniless, without a penny to their name, but they were the richest people that ever walked this earth because they were content. All right, now I need to move on now. So we're up to the promise now. The promise from God in heaven. And now here's where it gets really good. And this is why I named this message "Never." Listen to this. "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Woo! Here's the key. Here's the key to freeing yourself from covetousness and being content with the things that you have. God has said he'll never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. And praise God, this promise is not dependent on us being obedient to the first two commands, because if it did, we'd be in a lot of trouble. He's saying here, he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, let's look closely at this promise. Okay, sometimes I think it's good to just slow down, take a look at what we're reading, and think through the significance of what this is saying. He hath said. He has said. So let's start. Who is this he? Who is this he? And I often think we struggle with discontent or anxiety over the future because we are either ignorant of, or maybe for a time we lose sight of, who this he is. Who is this being. In fact, the triune God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the only being in the universe who has any right to be called a being. The rest of us are all becomings. He never changes. We are always becoming something else, for good or for evil. God is the only one who is immutable, who never changes. He can't become better because he's perfect. So when he says something like never, he means never, 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 never. And I know we'll never understand fully this infinite being who is God, but never stop trying to learn all you can about this being. When I was in school, I'll just share with you real quick. When I was in school, the very last class I took was the doctrine of God, and boy, am I glad I waited till the end, because it was the hardest class I'd ever, it was probably the hardest thing I'd ever done. It changed me. Taking into account everything that Scripture says about God and using the Scripture to paint my portrait of who this being is, it's immense and it's complex. And it surprised me how much Scripture had been glossed over by many. I think of this, how many people will study through Psalm 1 and then skip over Psalm 2, or read very slowly and carefully through Romans 8, which is, I think, the best chapter in the Bible, but then skip over Romans 9. There are 783,137 words in this book that tell me who this being is. And the more I learn about him, the greater he becomes in my sight, and the smaller I realize myself to be. And though there are many things that I still do not understand about this being, there's one thing that is very clear to me from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Throughout the narratives, poetry, throughout it all, one thing is very clear to me. And that is, when God says something, it is surer than the sun rising. It will happen. When you read, he has said, what follows is a fact. Now think of what this promise means. Throughout your whole life, God never leaves you. When you're sad, he's there. When you're depressed, he's there. When you're happy, he's there. And when you sin against him, he refuses to leave your side. There's no other friend on earth like this. Think of this. How many times have you grieved the Holy Spirit since breakfast? And yet he refuses to leave us. Every idle word, every vain thought, all the little the things that we see as little sins, but only one of them can damn your soul to hell for eternity, and yet the Holy Spirit will not, will never depart from you. He won't desert you. And when I say that, I mean in this life and the next. Now I'm talking about eternity. Never means never, ever, never, ever, ever, ever. Never. When you make your transition from this life to the next, when you close your eyes to this world and you open your eyes to see angelic messengers waiting to take you home, this never is still just beginning. You think of this. It's just getting started. Streets of gold, pure as glass. Foundations of the walls made of precious stones. The 12 great gates made of a single pearl. And that should give you an idea of how big the oysters are up there. This is a real place. You are going to dwell forever. And he will never forsake you. How can we covet and be discontent with this very short, very temporary life in light of this glorious truth, this beautiful revelation that he's given to us? What should our response be? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that is our final point. The response. The response from the Christian on earth. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Christian, you can say this without any hesitation and without any doubt. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Write it down in your heart. Have it ready to encourage you at all times, because you'll need it. We live in a world and in a nation where fear dictates our direction, not just as a nation, but even as individuals. Think about all we worry about when you turn on the news. We worry about protesters and rioters and extremist groups and active shooters and too many guns or not enough guns and crooked politicians. We worry about thieves breaking into our houses. We worry about corrupt judges putting murderers back on the street, and the list goes on. I could stand here all day and tell you all the evil that is in the world today. But let me ask you something. Who is your helper? Who is your helper? If you are a born-again believer of Christ, who is your helper? Let me tell you who he is. And I'm going to read to you now from one of our old confessions, and I'm going to give you an abridged version of it because they go on for pages. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, infinite in being and perfection, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just, and terrifying in all his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Amen. That's who he is. Now you ask, well, what confession is that from, Mr. Nate? And I will tell you, if you come Tuesday night. I know that's shameless. But that's who your helper is. And the most powerful man on this earth is less than a particle of dust on a spot, on a flea, on a hair, on a wart, on a frog, on a bump, on a limb, on a log, in the hole in the bottom of the sea compared to this helper. It's impossible to be afraid of a little particle of dust when you think about the immensity of who this being is, who says he will never leave you. So let me ask you, is he your helper? And that's the question that only you can answer. Before I close, I have to give you the cost of never. You see, that promise to never leave you or forsake you came at a great cost. If you caught the last part of my description of God, I said that he is just in his judgments. He hates all sin and will by no means clear the guilty. See, that sin must be paid for. And that's why Jesus came into the world. To save sinners. He bled and died, as our song went, and on a cross, and he suffered spiritually in such a way that we can never know. The scourging and the physical suffering that you saw in Pilate's court is just scratching the surface of the spiritual torment Jesus had to go through to pay for millions, billions of eternities in hell, all in one point on that cross. He suffered to pay the penalty for your sins in your place so that you might escape the torturing eternal fires of this very real place Jesus calls hell. We're told that as he suffered and as he died, as he was hanging there on that cross, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also, the Lord could promise to never forsake you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes now. And if you're here today and you can't boldly say that the Lord is my helper, I'm telling you today he wants to be. So much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if you're here today and you say, I want that, Brother Nate. I want Jesus as my Savior. I hate my sins. I hate my coveting. And I hate my discontent. I want Jesus as my Lord and my helper. I want to live without fear, like you were saying. Then tell the Lord right now, right where you're at. Confess your sins to him. Ask God to give you a new heart. And I promise you, he will. But don't leave here today not knowing for sure. You can come to me or one of over 100 people in this room today, and we'll help you understand the gospel. Heavenly Father, I pray today for the Christian souls gathered here today, because the commands and this promise here are directed towards believers. Help us, Lord, to live without covetousness. Help us to be content with all the things that you've given to us. And help us not to fear what man may do with you as our helper. Help us to hold fast to that promise, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. I pray also for the lost soul who has heard your promise to your people today. I pray that you would save them, draw them to your Son, for it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.